Are we ready to begin?
Yes.
That thing's on autopilot. So last week we looked at justification by grace through faith. And we saw that St. Paul doesn't just say, look, this doctrine is the way it is, I'm an apostle, believe me. But rather he takes us where to see the origin of this doctrine? Abraham, the Old Testament, all the way back to Genesis, in fact, the very first book of the Old Testament canon. He takes us back to Genesis to see that there, in the Torah of Moses, we are first taught of the gospel and of justification by grace through faith, because before Abraham did any works, in fact, while he was still an ungodly man, an idolater, God credited to his faith righteousness, the perfect righteousness of Christ himself. Now, interwoven with the story of Abraham and the promise of the coming Messiah through Abraham and through his offspring, we have the story of Hagar and Sarah. And Hagar and Sarah become very important also for St. Paul, also for New Testament theology, because Paul looks at Hagar and Sarah and he says, here are the two covenants. Here is a covenant of law and works in Hagar. Here is a covenant of promise and grace in Sarah. Let's start by taking a look at the text itself. We'll begin in Genesis chapter 16. We'll go through a fair bit of this narrative, and then we'll start to get some New Testament commentary on Hagar and Sarah, both from the author of Hebrews and then from St. Paul as well. So Genesis 16, and we'll go verses 1 through 16. Now Sarai, Abram's wife, had borne him no children. She had a female Egyptian servant whose name was Hagar. And Sarai said to Abraham, behold now, the Lord has prevented me from bearing children. Go into my servant. It may be that I shall obtain children by her. And Abram said, no, we are to be in a monogamous relationship, one male for one female for one male, and the two shall be one flesh, for so it was in the beginning. No. Abraham says, huh? While this was legal, this was certainly not moral. I want you to consider something else. If we look back to Genesis 12, just flip back to Genesis 12, and we're going to look at verses 7 and 11 in that chapter. Okay, 12:7. You see that God makes, he appears to Abram and makes the promise saying, to your offspring I will give this land. Now if you zip forward four verses or so to verse 11, we read, when he was about to enter Egypt, he said to Sarah his wife. You see, at the time of God's promise that it would be to Abram's offspring, he's married to Sarai. It will be, according to God, the offspring of Abram and Sarai. That is to whom the promise is going to go. Now take a look at what Sarai says here. Back in chapter 16, Sarai says, behold, now the Lord has prevented me from bearing children. Which is the very opposite of what God said. Right? But you see, Sarai is starting to doubt the promise. She has God's promise that it will come to Abraham's offspring, but she doubts that promise and says, oh no, I can't trust in the Lord. I have to take matters into my own hands. And so she suggests to Abram, go into my servant. it may be that I shall obtain children by her. Now note, that's contrary to God's word. That's contrary to God's promise. And see what comes next, because we've heard this language before. And Abraham listened to the voice of Sarai. Whose voice should he have listened to? God. Did you notice that language, how it harkens all the way back to Adam and Eve and to what God says to Adam? Because you listen to the voice of the woman. Instead of whose voice? His voice. So also Abram, because you listened to the voice of Sarai and not my voice. And watch what unfolds. Because Abram does this thing, it brings pain and suffering and anguish into his family. Not only his immediate family, but his family for generations upon generations to come. So then we are told in chapter 16, verse 3, so after Abram had lived 10 years in the land of Canaan, Sarai, Abram's wife, took Hagar the Egyptian, her servant, and gave her to Abraham, her husband, as a wife. Why do you suppose we are told twice that she's an Egyptian? What does that hint to? What does that allude to?
She's an outsider.
She's an outsider, slavery. Bingo. It's foreshadowing the slavery that will come to the children of Abraham. And it's also telling us that she herself is a member of Abram's family by virtue of her servitude. How is it that Hagar stays in the family? She's the servant. If the servant doesn't work, the servant is out of the family. Hagar stays in the family by working. Now, is it the same for Sarai? If your husband said, you can only remain my wife if you work and clean the house and do the kitchen work and everything else I tell you? No. You are, as Sarai is, wife by covenant, wife by the binding of two into one flesh, and she is wife then by promise and oath, not by work. So we already see that Moses himself is setting up this difference between the two for us. Keep that difference in mind, because that's where St. Paul's going to look when he wants to talk about the difference between the two covenants, the covenant of servitude and law, the covenant of promise and grace. Okay, so Sarai gives Hagar to Abram, and verse 4, and Abram went into Hagar, and she conceived. And when she saw that she had conceived, she looked with contempt on her mistress. That is, Hagar looked in contempt with Sarai. Okay. I ought to be the mother. I ought to be the matriarch. I have a child. You don't. Right? Sarai thought this was just wonderful and took it in all humility. And verse 5, and Sarai said to Abram, may the wrong done to me be on you. Abram spills his beer and goes, huh? This is my fault. I gave my servant to your embrace. And when she saw that she had conceived, she looked on me with contempt. May the Lord judge between you and me. In other words, Abram, you're to blame. I'm innocent in this thing. Weren't the saints of old glorious? Isn't this a pious story about holy people who just excel in every way? What you begin to see, if you haven't seen it already, is that the Old Testament is a story, one person after another, of God choosing sinners, no different than us, and using sinners to do his work, and lavishing upon sinners his grace and his mercy, his patience and long-suffering. So it is as he looks upon Abram and also Sarai. Verse 6, but Abram said to Sarai, behold, your servant is in your power. Hagar is under your authority. Do to her as you please. Then Sarai dealt harshly with her, and she fled from her. Verse 7, the angel of the Lord found her by a spring of water in the wilderness, the spring on the way to Shur. And he said, Hagar, servant of Sarai, where have you come from and where are you going? She said, I am fleeing from my mistress Sarai. The angel of the Lord said to her, return to your mistress and submit to her. The angel of the Lord also said to her, I will surely multiply your offspring so that they cannot be numbered for multitude. And the angel of the Lord said to her, behold, you are pregnant and shall bear a son. You shall call his name Ishmael, because the Lord has listened to your affliction. He shall be a wild donkey of a man. His hand against everyone, and everyone's hand against him. And he shall dwell over against all his kinsmen. Now, who is this angel of the Lord character? Is it just an angel? Look at this next verse. So she called the name of the Lord, who spoke to her, you are the God of seeing. For she said, truly here I have seen him who looks after me. Who does Hagar confess is speaking to her? Who is the angel of the Lord? God himself. And in specific, if we look at the angel of the Lord, we look at that language in Hebrew or in Greek, it's messenger of the Lord. Word of the Lord, we might even say. This is the second person of the Holy Trinity. This is Jesus. The angel of the Lord, almost exclusively throughout the Old Testament, is the second person of the Trinity. It's Jesus. You see, we don't read him into the scriptures. He's already there. All right, so verse 15, or I'm sorry, I skipped 14. Therefore, the well was called Beer Laharoi. It lies between Kadesh and Bered, and Hagar bore Abram a son, and Abram called the name of his son, whom Hagar bore, Ishmael. Abram was 86 years old when Hagar bore Ishmael to Abram. Okay, so far. Any questions or any comments? Yes, Dale. We have to get your microphone. I'm sorry.
Earlier on in the chapter where Abraham visited Pharaoh, it says there that he received many things. After he pawned off his wife on Pharaoh, he received many things, including female servants. So Hagar probably entered his family at that time. Do you see any significance to that, that he was essentially given a Hebrew slave or an Egyptian slave by the Pharaoh for breaking his marriage vow, and now here he is breaking it again with that same slave? Or?
Yeah, because it's sort of the fruit of that tree, right? And the tree that he planted and grew up was the lie that Sarai was not his wife, but his sister. Why does he lie and say that Sarai is his sister? Ultimately, because he doesn't trust God enough to protect them both. Which ultimately means he doesn't trust God's promise that the seed will come through them. So it's Abraham's unfaithfulness that sort of unfolds, and as the tree bears its fruit, yeah, you're right, Hagar is part of that fruit, and this whole incident then that results in Ishmael and in generations of suffering and persecution for Isaac and his line, all of it really is a fruit of unfaithfulness. It's kind of a remarkable thing if you think about it, because how many descendants are you going to have? But one act of unfaithfulness on your part, no matter how seemingly small or insignificant, may well determine much of the fate of your offspring. It's really shocking if you think about it. Let's go on chapter 17, verse 15. Now, what we're doing is skipping over some parts as Moses has so masterfully weaved this story together. We're going to just stick with the narrative of Hagar, Sarah, and Isaac. So let's look at chapter 17, verse 15. And God said to Abraham, you'll note that his name has changed now, as for Sarai your wife, you shall not call her name Sarai, but Sarah shall be her name. Okay, finally, Abraham and Sarah. I will bless her, And moreover, I will give you a son by her. I will bless her, and she shall become nations. Kings of peoples shall come from her. Then Abraham fell on his face and laughed and said to himself, shall a child be born to a man who is 100 years old? Shall Sarah, who is 90 years old, bear a child? And Abraham said to God, oh, that Ishmael might live before you. Look what Abraham does. He puts forward Ishmael and says, are you sure you don't want to just give the promise and blessing to Ishmael? You can see that Abraham actually loves his son, Ishmael. Puts him forward, says, how about Ishmael? Verse 19, God said, no. But Sarah, your wife, shall bear you a son, and you shall call his name Isaac. I will establish my covenant with him as an everlasting covenant for his offspring after him. So God here identifies Isaac. I will establish my covenant with him. That becomes so important later on. And we'll see that, God willing, before the end of this hour, how important this is, that the promise is given to Isaac and none other. Verse 20, as for Ishmael, I have heard you. Behold, I have blessed him and will make him fruitful and multiply him greatly. He shall father 12 princes, and I will make him into a great nation. Again, but I will establish my covenant with Isaac, whom Sarah shall bear to you at this time next year. Isaac and no other. Let's go on to chapter 18. And let's look at 9 through 15. Now this is actually, you'll see that the section we just skipped is our Old Testament reading for today, about the visitors who come to Abraham's house. Okay? So when in verse 9 we read, and they said to him, it's these three visitors, and these three visitors are also called the Lord. So what we have here is a theophany. Those three visitors is a picture, a manifestation of the God who is one in three and three in one, showing up at Abraham's door. So verse 9, they said to him, where is Sarah your wife? And he said, she is in the tent. The Lord said, I will surely return to you about this time next year, and Sarah your wife shall have a son. And Sarah was listening at the tent door behind him. Now Abraham and Sarah were old, advanced in years. The way of women had ceased to be with Sarah. So Sarah laughed to herself, saying, after I am worn out, and my Lord is old, shall I have pleasure? The Lord said to Abraham, why did Sarah laugh and say, shall I indeed bear a child now that I am old? Is anything too hard for the Lord? At the appointed time, I will return to you about this time next year, and Sarah shall have a son. But Sarah denied it, saying, I did not laugh, for she was afraid. Then he, that is the Lord, said, but you did laugh. I think that's a wonderful, wonderful way that the Lord looks at his saint and treats his saint. Let's go forward to Hebrews chapter 11, where we have direct commentary on the scriptures we've read thus far. Hebrews chapter 11. So what we've seen already in this narrative in Genesis is a couple of themes stand out, and they're very important Old Testament motifs. In the first place, what you see is a pattern that repeats throughout the Old Testament, and it's this, that the firstborn does not receive the blessing, but the secondborn receives the blessing. You see that with Ishmael, he's the firstborn, he should receive the blessing, but he does not. Instead, the secondborn, Isaac, receives the blessing. Who else is this like? Jacob and Esau. Esau is the firstborn. He does not receive the blessing. Jacob does. You see this with others, including one descendant, who is it? It's Perez. He is the secondborn, and he is selected to be the one through whom the line of Christ comes. What you see recurrently in a number of situations in the Old Testament is the second born is the blessed. Now, the early church fathers looked at this and said, this is a type, a foreshadowing of the firstborn son, that is, the Jewish people, and the secondborn son, that is, the Gentile people. The firstborn rejects the promise, acts in unbelief, is part of the family by virtue of servitude and works, not grace and promise, and therefore does not receive the inheritance. But the secondborn, who deserves it not, but receives it solely by the grace and mercy of God, that is the Gentile people. This is the way the early church looked at this motif and theme. Maybe even more pertinent, what we see already in this past narrative of the promise of the birth of Isaac to Sarah is we see that this is a miraculous birth. Right? She who is barren, Sarah's barren. That's the problem, right? That's why they went and got Hagar. Because Sarah is barren. It's going to take an act, a miraculous act, a miracle of God for her to produce. Plus, she's old. Plus, as she so graciously points out, Abraham's old. This is going to be a miracle if it's to take place. So we see that Isaac, the son of promise, the seed, is one who is born miraculously, a miracle birth. Now, who does that point to and foreshadow? Jesus, the one who also will be given a miraculous birth, the seed, as Paul says, of Abraham, through whom the promises come. So God uses these things, these Old Testament motifs, to foreshadow and point how it is that the Christ will come, and that this Jesus who is born in this way is indeed the Christ, because he fulfills the motifs, he fulfills the scriptures. Okay, let's look at Hebrews 11, verse 8, and we're going to go verse 8 through 16 and stop there for the time being. We read, by faith Abraham obeyed when he was called to go out to a place that he was to receive an inheritance, and he went out not knowing where he was going. By faith he went to live in the land of promise, as in a foreign land, living in tents with Isaac and Jacob, heirs with him of the same promise. For he was looking forward to the city that has foundations, whose designer and builder is God. This city elsewhere in Scripture is called the New Jerusalem, or as Paul will say, the Jerusalem from above. And in the Revelation, St. John says, at the very last chapter, chapter 21, that he sees a city, a New Jerusalem, descending from above. That's the abode of the faithful for all eternity. Verse 10, for he was looking forward to the city that has a foundation, whose designer and builder is God. By faith, Sarah herself received the power to conceive, even when she was past the age, since she considered him faithful who had promised. So though Sarah laughs, it's not really a laugh that's a lack of faith, but it's a laugh more in the same way that Abraham laughed. It's a laugh of delight. I mean, it may be like shock and how can this be and that sort of thing, but she does believe, the author of Hebrews says. So now I think we see rightly how to interpret God's word to her, but you did laugh. I mean, this is our Lord very gently, I think very funly, poking at her a little bit. You laughed. You thought this was impossible. Watch. Okay? Verse 12, therefore from one man, that is from Abraham, and him as good as dead, thanks a lot, were born descendants as many as the stars of heaven and as many as the innumerable grains of sand by the seashore. Now recall that all through the New Testament, the point of this is not that he bore sons of the flesh, but that the sons of Abraham are those of faith. So this bit about as many as the stars of heaven and as many as the innumerable grains of the sand by the seashore, that's you and me and the whole church on earth in all times and all places, scattered across all parts of the globe, that consists also of that innumerable host, that uncountable host in heaven when John goes there in Revelation 7 and sees them gathered around the throne. Those are the descendants of Abraham fulfilled. That's the promise of God fulfilled. It's the church. Verse 13. These all died in faith. Okay? We've seen Abel. We've seen Enoch earlier. We've seen Noah. Now we see Abraham. These all died in faith. One of the most shocking and important lines, I think, in all of the New Testament. These all died in faith, what? Not having received the things promised. These all died in faith, having not received the things promised. Abraham was promised the land, right? I think he receives it in this way. He's buried in it. He did not receive the thing promised. When Abraham dies, does he have a hard time numbering his descendants? No. He dies having not received the things promised. Now, sometimes as Christians, we wrestle, and we wrestle particularly with those verses where Jesus says, whatever you ask in my name, I will give to you. It's a promise, isn't it? And sometimes we ask in his name and things according to his will, and we don't receive them. And sometimes we pray our entire lives, Lord, take this from me. Lord, why are you allowing me to suffer in this way? Lord, why do you allow my loved one to suffer this way? And we pray, and we pray, and we die having not received the promise. Does that mean that God is a liar? That God is unfaithful? That God will not bring his promise true? Absolutely not. It means that God will answer those prayers, perhaps not now, perhaps not according to our timing or wisdom, but according to his own, and specifically in the new heavens and the new earth, where there indeed we will all be raised from the dead, where there indeed all death, all sickness, and all suffering will be put away, every tear that we cry will be wiped from our eyes by the fingers of Jesus himself, and all prayers that have been prayed in his name and that are according to his will in fact be answered. And just as Abraham receives the promise of the Lord in that day, he receives the new Jerusalem. He receives the land that is his for all eternity, the new heavens and the new earth. So also will we with him have all God's promises fulfilled in our midst. It's so very important, and it drives us to a theology of the cross, where we see in ourselves and in our lives that we too will die having not received the things promised. There's a now, but a not yet aspect. Even to your forgiveness, isn't there? There's a now that you're forgiven, but a not yet in the sense that you have not yet stood before God and heard he himself absolve you once and for all. There is a now in the sense that you will not die because of your faith. Whoever lives and believes in me will never die. But there is a not yet in the sense that God must yet raise you up in your body and undo death forever. God says to you, you have eternal life, and yet you die. So you die as one who has not yet received the promise, and yet his promise will never fail. He will raise you again on the last day. You see, I think the better we understand this, and the better we understand that this is not only our way and the way of life for us, it's the way of life for all of God's people, going all the way back to Abraham, to Noah, to Enoch, to Abel. We all die having not received the fullness of the promise, and yet we trust. We believe, even when our eyes see the very thing that ought to destroy our belief. We still believe, because he who promises is faithful and true. That's what Hebrews 11 is really about. These all died in faith, not having received the things promised, but having seen them and greeted them from afar, and having acknowledged that they were strangers and exiles on the earth. For people who speak thus make it clear that they are seeking a homeland. If they had been thinking of that land from which they had gone out, they would have had opportunity to return. In other words, they're not talking about an earthly reality. Verse 16, but as it is, they desire a better country, a better land, that is, a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared for them a city. As we mentioned, that city is, biblically, the New Testament, the New Jerusalem, the Jerusalem from above, the culmination of the new heavens and the new earth. That place that Jesus is talking about when he says, I go to prepare a place for you. Okay, let's go back to, are there any questions or comments first? I want to give an opportunity for that. All right, let's go back to the Genesis narrative now. We'll come back to Hebrews in just a second and into Galatians, but let's go back to Genesis for just a minute longer. Look at Genesis chapter 21. And let's look at verses 1 through 14 of Genesis chapter 21, finally to the birth of Isaac. The Lord visited Sarah as he had said, and the Lord did to Sarah as he had promised. And Sarah conceived and bore Abraham a son in his old age, at the time of which God had spoken to him. Abraham called the name of his son who was born to him, whom Sarah bore him, Isaac. And Abraham circumcised his son Isaac when he was 8 days old, as God had commanded him. Abraham was 100 years old when his son Isaac was born to him. And Sarah said, God has made laughter for me. Everyone who hears will laugh over me. And she said, who would have said to Abraham that Sarah would nurse children? Yet I have borne him a son in his old age. And the child grew and was weaned, and Abraham made a great feast on the day that Isaac was weaned. But Sarah saw the son of Hagar the Egyptian, whom she had borne to Abraham. He was laughing. So she said to Abraham, cast out this slave woman with her son, for the son of this slave woman shall not be heir with my son Isaac. Take special note of that Sarah says, because that is what Paul will quote in Galatians. Cast out this slave woman with her son, for the son of this slave woman shall not be heir with my son Isaac. And the thing was very displeasing to Abraham on account of his son, namely on account of Ishmael. He loved Ishmael, we've seen that. Verse 12, but God said to Abraham, be not displeased because of the boy and because of your slave woman. Whatever Sarah says to you, do as she tells you, for through Isaac shall your offspring be named. So God actually affirms what Sarah has said, cast out the slave woman with her son, for the son of the slave woman shall not be heir with my son Isaac. God affirms that, but he simultaneously promises to take care of Ishmael and Hagar. Verse 13, and I will make a nation of the son of the slave woman also, because he is your offspring. So Abraham rose early in the morning and took bread and a skin of water and gave it to Hagar, putting it on her shoulder along with the child, and sent her away. And she departed and wandered in the wilderness of Beersheba. And what transpires is how the Lord takes care of Hagar and Ishmael, how he miraculously and graciously looks after them and gives them life. But for our purposes of looking at Hagar, Sarah, and the two covenants, that's all we need to know, is that we have Sarah saying, cast out the slave woman with her son, and we have God approving that. So let's go forward now to Galatians and see Paul's commentary on these writings of Moses.
Pastor,
yes?
How old was Ishmael at that time?
That's a good question. I don't know how old Ishmael was at that time. I'm not sure how accurately you'd be able to tell. Yeah, if you lined up all the numbers, probably with Abraham's age, you'd come close to guessing. I think that, what did it say, 86 when Ishmael was born to him? Is that detail correct? And then here, I think it's that he's born when he's 100. Isaac is born when he's 100. And then weaned, I don't know when they were weaned, maybe a couple years later. So what would that be, 14 years, 16 years maybe? Mm-hmm. Yeah, at that teenage,
yeah.
Young teenage, yeah. But he's young enough that he's really still a boy. That's what that next account shows. You know, he's not a man by any stretch of the imagination. When, what is that, chapter 21? Yeah, because what Hagar does next is. I'm at verse 15 of chapter 21. When the water skin was gone, she put the child under one of the bushes. Then she went and sat down opposite him a good way off, about the distance of a bow shot, for she said, let me not look on the death of the child. So, you know, 14, 15, something like that, but still enough of a child that's how he's considered in the narrative. Okay, where did I say we were going? Galatians. Galatians chapter 4. All right. Now, a big deal, because in the preceding chapter, in chapter 3, that's what we talked about all last week, how he cites Abraham and that whole God's interaction with Abraham as the definitive text that teaches justification by grace through faith. Of Abraham, of all his heirs of the faith, that is, of all the New Testament saints, they are all justified by faith. Faith that looks forward to the fulfillment of God's promise, the coming of the Messiah, in whom all the families of the earth are blessed. Okay, chapter 4 of Galatians and verse 21. Tell me, you who desire to be under the law, do you not listen to the law? For it is written that Abraham had two sons, one by a slave woman and one by a free woman. But the son of the slave, that's Ishmael, was born according to the flesh, while the son of the free woman was born through promise. One thing we might say is Ishmael was born through the flesh, that it was nothing particularly miraculous, right? But when Isaac was born, it was miraculous. It was only through the promise. Verse 24, now this may be interpreted allegorically. These women are two covenants. One is from Mount Sinai. What was given on Mount Sinai?
The law.
One is from Mount Sinai, bearing children for slavery. She is Hagar. Now Hagar is Mount Sinai in Arabia. She corresponds to the present Jerusalem, for she is in slavery with her children. In slavery to what? To the law and the works of the law. Now, if you think of this in a familiar way, it makes sense. How did Hagar stay in the family? What was her basis and her status in the family? She was a servant. She was a slave. She had to work to stay in the family. And those who seek to be under the law, justified by the law, must do what in order to stay in God's family? Work. They must slave. They must do the works of the law. Do this and you shall live. Do it not and you shall die. They are slaves that will end up being cast out or put to death or ultimately cast into hell. And Paul says this corresponds with the present Jerusalem. Because the present Jerusalem taught in antithesis to the doctrine of grace through faith, but taught that you must, in order to remain in God's family, in order to inherit eternal life, do. And you see that recurrently in the questions of the teachers of the Jerusalem that is below. When they come to Jesus, they say, "What must we do in order to inherit eternal life?" Right? That's the theology of the Jerusalem below, the present Jerusalem. Then look at verse 26. "But the Jerusalem above is free, and she is our mother." So stop and line this up, okay? You have Hagar, right? And Hagar is a servant or a slave. And Hagar represents Mount Sinai, which is the covenant of the law, which also she represents then the Jerusalem that is present, or the Jerusalem that is below. Make sense? That's what Paul's teaching. Hagar, Mount Sinai, present Jerusalem. All one thing. Now he's going to introduce Sarah. Sarah, not Mount Sinai, but rather Mount Zion. Mount Zion being contrasted to Mount Sinai. What happens on Mount Zion? Christ is crucified on Mount Zion. That is antithesis to Mount Sinai, the law. So Sarah is in antithesis to Hagar. Sarah represents Mount Zion, which is in antithesis to Mount Sinai. Sarah represents Mount Zion, which represents the New Jerusalem, the Jerusalem from above, the Jerusalem of which we are all part. Now look what the author, or look what Paul says, "But the Jerusalem above is free, and she is our mother." So who is the New Jerusalem? The church. Oh, how Roman Catholic it is to say that the church is our mother. Nonsense! Paul says it right here. The Jerusalem above is free, and she is our mother. It's beautiful. Look at verse 27. "For it is written," and Paul goes back to Isaiah now, just to make it a little bit more complex on us, but, you know, we can jump into Isaiah here too. He quotes from Isaiah this: "Rejoice, O barren one, who does not bear. Break forth and cry aloud, you who are not in labor." Now, if we reflect on this in terms of Genesis, who are we talking about then? Sarah. She's the barren one. She's the one who does not bear. She's the one who has to watch as her husband begets a child with Hagar. And not in a little jealousy is the result. "So rejoice, O barren one who does not bear. Break forth and cry aloud, you who are not in labor. For the children of the desolate one," if we reflect this verse on Sarah, it's "for the children of Sarah will be more than those of the one who has a husband," that is, the one who is, like Hagar, fruitful. Okay? So that's how we would read that verse in light of Sarah and Hagar. Now, in the context of Isaiah, this verse takes on its own unique meaning. Isaiah is writing right around the time, I mean, in the middle of his career pretty much, is the Assyrian captivity, where the 10 nations of Israel, the northern kingdom, are swept off the face of the earth by the Assyrians and are lost, never come back again. And also then, Isaiah foretells and promises of the Babylonian captivity that will come in 586 and sweep away the two southern kingdoms, take Judah and Jerusalem away. So that is Isaiah's task, is to preach both of these events. And what he is doing here is preaching gospel by saying, "Rejoice, O barren one who does not bear, break forth and cry aloud, you who are not in labor, for the children of the desolate one. Now this is Zion, or God's people, during and maybe slightly after they're in exile, after they've been captured and overtaken. They are desolate. They are forsaken. In fact, if you look at Isaiah, you have God serving them with divorce papers. That's why she's desolate and forsaken and childless and barren. And now in Isaiah, look at the contrast. For the children of the desolate one will be more than those of the one who has a husband. The one who has a husband in Isaiah's theology is Zion before the exile, while the Lord was still her husband, even though she was a harlot and running around and having relations with all other false gods. God was her husband. So what is Isaiah promising? That Zion, when she had the Lord as a husband, was fruitful and prosperous. Then comes the judgment of the Lord, the divorce of the Lord, the exile of Zion. And now the Lord is saying, despite that, despite your desolation, I will remarry you and you will be more fruitful, O desolate one, than you were when you had a husband. In other words, it is a promise that out of the desolation of the Assyrian and Babylonian captivities, God will actually bring forth a new flowering and many more children than he ever did before. Now, if we line these events up, you see that David would be roughly 1,000, okay? Assyrian captivity, roughly 722. Babylonian captivity, 586. You have the restoration of the temple in the very end of our Old Testament documents. And then you have Christ, the coming of the Messiah. And with Christ, then you have the explosion of the Abrahamic family. Because the Abrahamic family, again, is a family not of flesh, but of faith. And that is why Christianity has exploded throughout the world and all peoples around the globe. Why we sitting here in this strange corner of the world are talking about Jesus. It's the fulfillment of God's promise. Okay, so look what Paul says, because this isn't my theology, this is his. Now you, brothers, like Isaac, are children of promise. That's what you are. You're children of gospel, not of law, not of works, not of slavery, of promise, unconditional grace. Verse 29, but just as at that time, he who was born according to the flesh, Ishmael, persecuted him who was born according to the spirit, Isaac. Right? He laughed at him, he mocked him, he persecuted him, and that continues throughout their lives. Look at verse 30. But what does the scripture say? Cast out the slave woman and her son, for the son of the slave woman shall not inherit with the son of the free woman. So, brothers, we are not children of the slave, but of the free woman. Paul's point is that the Jerusalem below is persecuting us, is trying to bring us into slavery. That, they and their theology, that needs to be cast out. And that's his very argument to the churches in Galatia. Cast out justification by circumcision, justification by works of the law. We are children and sons of promise. Okay, so do you see then the two covenants? Paul says all this, all that is foretold about the Gentiles coming to faith, about we being sons of the promise, about the Jews rejecting the present Israel, the Israel of below, the Jerusalem of below rejecting him. All of this was foretold and shown forth way back in Genesis. That's Paul's argument with Hagar and Sarah and the two covenants they represent. Yes, Alice.
So if I've been told that the Muslim world...
Oh, I'm sorry. We need to get you a microphone real quick. You've been told that the Muslim world...
The Muslim world are sons of Ishmael, and that we're sons of Isaac, or we inherit through Isaac. But if the sons of Ishmael inherit the below, we are to inherit the above. Does that mean they inherit the earth, that they will prevail?
No, because the earth and the Jerusalem below perishes. That's what's burned with fire in the New Testament conception of the earth as we presently know it, even heaven as we presently know it, is consumed by fire, the flood of fire, and will be remade into the new heavens and the new earth.
So that's what Isaiah was talking
about.
Yeah. Okay.
Yeah, in fact, Isaiah himself mentions explicitly the new heavens and the new earth. Okay, we have just a couple minutes left. I want to go back to Hebrews now, okay? And let's look at Hebrews chapter 11 once again. And I want to point just our very last meditation. We're going to see then very briefly, I wish I had like another hour to spend on this with you, but we're going to see that Isaac is the foreshadowing, is the type and coming of Christ. We're going to see that the concept of a father sacrificing his son goes back to the Old Testament. And then we're going to see that the vicarious atonement, the vicarious suffering, that is, the suffering of one instead of another. Like we say that Christ is our vicarious atonement. He suffers on the cross in our place, right? That theology comes from Genesis, where who suffers in Isaac's place? Or what? The Lamb. Okay, let's look at Hebrews chapter 11, verse 17. By faith, Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac. And he who had received the promises was in the act of offering up his only son, of whom it was said, through Isaac shall your offspring be named. He considered that God was able even to raise him from the dead, from which, figuratively speaking, he did receive him back. So here the author of Hebrews tells us what's at stake when Abraham has to sacrifice Isaac. It's as if God's saying, take the one to whom all the promises have come and kill him. And Abraham in faith is saying, but God, you can't lie, and the promises have come to Isaac, so therefore Isaac must be given to me back from the dead. Even if I kill him, God is going to raise him up. Flip with me to Genesis 22 very quickly, and I'll highlight just a couple of things for you in our waning moments. If you look at chapter 22 and of Genesis, just look at verse 2. He said, take your son, your only son, Isaac, whom you love, and go to the land of Moriah and offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains of which I shall tell you. That mountain where Abraham sacrifices Isaac, Mount Moriah, is also the mountain upon which city is built, Jerusalem. And Christ is crucified right outside of Jerusalem on that mountain. You see, so when this place is called by Abraham, the name of that place, the Lord will provide, he's ultimately talking about Christ, who will die on that very same mountain. Okay, so that's Moriah, the mountain of Moriah. Now look at verse 5. Abraham has taken Isaac, they're headed to the mountain. Verse 5, then Abraham said to his young men, stay here with the donkey. I and the boy will go over there and worship and come again to you. Abraham fully believed that even if I have to plunge this knife into my son's flesh and burn his flesh on the fire, on the altar, my son and I will come back to you. That's the very point the author of Hebrews makes. Abram trusted that God would raise him up from the dead, Isaac up from the dead if necessary. Okay, now look at verse 6, because this becomes so significant. And Abraham, who is the son, the only son of the father, Father Abraham, Abraham took the wood, I'm sorry, I'm talking about Isaac. Abraham took the wood of the burnt offering and laid it on Isaac his son. So, who carries the wood up the mountain? Isaac. And what does that remind us of? Christ, who carries the wood, the place where he will be sacrificed, up the mountain. Now look at verse 7. And Isaac said to his father, Abraham, my father. And he said, here am I, my son. And he said, "Behold the fire and the wood, but where is the lamb for the burnt offering?" Abraham said, "God will provide for himself the lamb." Now look at, skip down to verse 10. Then Abraham reached out his hand and took the knife to slaughter his son. But the angel of the Lord called to him from heaven and said, "Abraham, Abraham." And he said, "Here am I." He said, "Do not lay your hand on the boy or do anything to him. For now I know that you fear God, seeing that you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me." And Abraham lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, behind him was a ram caught in a thicket by its horns. Abraham went and took the ram and offered up it up as a burnt offering instead of, in the place of, his son. So the ram becomes the vicarious offering, that which dies in the place of Isaac. And Abraham went and took the ram and offered it up as a burnt offering instead of his son. So Abraham called the name of that place, "The Lord will provide," as it is said to this day on the Mount of the Lord, what we will later call Mount Zion, where Christ himself will die. On the Mount of the Lord, it shall be provided. Who? Not the ram with his thorns caught in the thicket, but the Lamb of God with his head caught in the crown of thorns. You see in Isaac the prefigurement of Christ, the prefigurement of he who will die in our place, the Lamb of God, caught in the thicket of thorns upon the cross. That's the end of our themes in Genesis class. I've enjoyed doing it with you. Next week, I think Vicar Sheik will be talking with you. If you have any questions, catch me right before the service. The Lord be with you.
And also with you. Thanks, Pastor.